Well, good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 13, where we're in the second of three studies on what is sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse, fancy word for a teaching from the Mount of Olives on the last days, prophecy. We haven't dealt with a lot of prophecy in this book of the Bible because, as a gospel, most of it is focused in on the actions of Jesus and some teachings from Jesus, but not a whole lot on prophecy until you get to chapter 13, when Jesus' disciples are marveling at the temple, and they ask Jesus, after he tells them that the temple will be destroyed, they ask him when these things will take place. And as we saw last week, he begins to talk to them about the events that would take place leading up to and including the destruction of the temple. So at the center of Jesus' teaching on the last day's events is the temple. It's important to understand that's what prompted the conversation. And many times people go at this prophecy focusing on the last day's events and forgetting that the centralized theme is the temple. We talked about some of this last week, and this is part two. But one of the things that I want to mention here, and again, it's important to note this, that this teaching isn't being given by Jesus so that they can predict last day's events or write books or know everything in advance and hold seminars to teach people about the things that will take place. It's given so that they and us, so that we all can prepare our hearts for the Lord's return. That's so important. It's vital. If coming from a study like this, you don't respond by applying God's word and beginning to prepare your heart for the eventuality that you will meet Jesus one day, either you'll pass on from this earthly scene and be in his presence, or the Lord will return and you'll stand before him when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Now, understanding that and the events that surround the temple during the last days is important, but it's also important that we have a basic understanding of the last few years leading up to Jesus' return. Now, this is a very brief overview. I encourage you, I've taught the book of Revelation here on Sundays over the last few years and Wednesdays. You can go online and get a detailed analysis of these things. Today, I'm more interested in giving you an overview of some of these events as Jesus teaches his disciples, with the end goal being all of us preparing our hearts for his return. So the objective is a little different. But having said that, please understand that there will come a 7-year time period prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 and talked about in the book of Revelation. And there are a couple of key events along the way. First of all, we believe the rapture of the church will take place before the Lord returns. Now, I don't profess to know everything about these things, but I know it will take place because the Bible says it will. There is debate among good, solid Christian teachers as to whether that event will take place before those 7 years begin or sometime during those last 7 years. But the point, first of all, to make is that there will come a time when the Lord returns for his church. We call that the rapture of the church. I personally lean towards, and I say lean towards the idea that this rapture will take place even before the 7 years of human history leading up to the Lord's return take place. But then there's the beginning of those 7 years, and we'll talk about that today. It's a 7-year covenant that's signed between ungodly, wicked, worldly leaders and the state of Israel, the Jewish people. And it will last for 7 years, but in the middle of that 7-year time period, the world will renege on the covenant. And so the first 3.5 years is a time of God's judgment called the beginning of sorrows or birth pains, and it's the beginning of the world suffering the judgment of God, or at least the chastisement of God leading up to the coming judgment. And then an event takes place in the middle of that 7-year time period, which we're going to talk about today. And leading on through the next 3.5 years, the world is judged in cataclysmic ways, ultimately leading to the Lord's return when he comes and destroys his enemies by the brightness of his coming. Now, that's a very broad topic, but that's a sketch, a brief survey. And this morning, we're going to approach the issue of what takes place in the middle of that, what's sometimes referred to as the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week. Now, there's room for interpretation, but some of the things we're going to discuss today really require little interpretation because they're so clear. And they're stated not only in the Gospels, but also in the prophets like Daniel and others, Joel, and then also in the book of Revelation. So by combining these teachings, we come to a very clear picture, or at least as clear as possible, as to what to expect. So that's the background that will help us to launch forward and study these things this morning, but most importantly, will allow us to prepare our hearts for his return. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we now begin this second in this series of 3 studies, Lord God, we now ask that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. All of the things I've shared very briefly and very quickly are enough to get us started, but Lord, unless you give us wisdom and understanding, this will just go over our heads, we'll think it's interesting, and we'll forget it on the way out. And Lord, I don't want that. None of us do. We want to cling to your word, we want to receive from your word, and most importantly, as we leave here today and go into our busy week, we want to be constantly reminded throughout the week that these things will take place, and when they do, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared today for your coming and not put that off or defer preparing our hearts for your imminent return. And so we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after having shared with his disciples the events that will take place in the first 3.5 or half of those 7 years, he then begins to talk about martyrdom. That is, that the Jewish people specifically, and the Jewish Christians, will be martyred and persecuted for their faith. The very next thing that Jesus begins to talk about in verse 14 is an event called, and it's a fancy word, but it's called the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that causes desolation. It doesn't sound good, does it? If you were to go see a movie entitled The Abomination causes desolation, you would not expect it to be a romantic comedy. So when you see, Jesus says, so this is something that you will be able to see. It's something visual. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, in a little parentheses, let the reader understand, so this is meant for us to understand, then let those who are in Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. I feel like I should be reading this in the movie voice. You know that movie voice? In a world. I mean, it's heavy stuff. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, that is the chosen, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now, if that hasn't piqued your interest, I don't know what else to say. I read that and I think to myself, what in the world is going to happen? What could be so cataclysmic that Jesus would describe it as being more cataclysmic and more destructive than anything that's taken place since creation? That would include the flood. That would include any disaster you can imagine. What could it be? Well, let's remember that some of what he's describing here is a spiritual upheaval, but much of it is an earthly upheaval. That is, there is a great deal of cataclysmic destruction that will take place, but there's also a great deal of spiritual persecution. And combined together, if this were to go on past those 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years of that 7-year time period, known as Daniel's 70th week, that no one would be left alive. And so it's going to be cut short. There's a definite beginning and an end to this time period, and it will be cut short when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Now here he's warning his disciples to when to expect the persecution to begin. That was kind of their question. Like, when? What's going to be the sign of these things? They started by asking him, what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled, referring to the destruction of the temple and the last day's events surrounding that destruction. Now, it's important to note that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so it was partially fulfilled already. But the temple will be rebuilt, desecrated, and then ultimately restored in the future. Now, that's what we expect. That's what the Bible teaches. But here Jesus predicted that the holy place in the temple, now that's the Holy of Holies, the place where in the tabernacle there was a Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. In Solomon's temple, in the Holy of Holies, which was slightly bigger, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the temple that will be rebuilt in the future, we're not exactly sure what will be in the Holy of Holies, but we know this, it's the holy place. It's the holy place in the temple, and he's predicting that this place would be desecrated. Now, Daniel, and I encourage you, in Daniel chapter 9, this is talked about a great deal, but Daniel spoke of an abomination that causes desolation that has already happened, that had already happened in the past when Jesus was teaching this discourse on the Mount of Olives. You see, what had happened, and we know this, the Greeks had invaded the area they referred to as Palestine, or the area of Israel, and they had persecuted the people greatly. I think you need to understand, we all do, that there's such a thing as thematic prophecy in the Bible. That is, there's a theme, and it's repeated over and over again. This is a very Hebrew way of thinking. That is, a theme is introduced, it begins to be partially fulfilled, and then it's fulfilled again in the future. Very much like the idea of Messiah coming to die, and then coming again to judge the living and the dead. This reoccurring theme or thematic prophecy takes place in just about every area of the study of prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is no exception. What had happened in the past is that the Jews had rebelled against God in wickedness by embracing Hellenism. That's Greek culture. And there was a man by the name of Antiochus, or Antiochus, if you like to pronounce it that way, the fourth. And he ruled at the end of the Greek Empire, approximately 175 to 164 BC. Now, he was certainly as inhuman as he was deceptive with Israel. And he becomes a type of the Antichrist or the false prophet that we'll talk about more this morning. He was responsible for terrible atrocities against the Jewish people. That theme continues to reoccur throughout human history, this idea of Antichrist-type figures persecuting the Jews. That has happened over and over again, and perhaps you've wondered why. That theme was introduced in the Bible very early on and has been repeated thematically throughout the history of the Jews. This man was named Antiochus or Antiochus, and they refer to him as Epimanes, which means the madman, because he referred to himself as Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Talk about a God complex. He really presented himself as God and wanted people to worship him. And he sacrificed a pig on the temple altar and set up an image of Zeus, which he believed represented him. He believed himself to be the manifestation of Zeus. And he did this in the Holy of Holies. This took place before Jesus was born. He referred to himself as Theos, Epiphanes, God, or Zeus, manifest. This man was very much a type of the Antichrist or false prophet that will present himself in the future. Again, following a theme that repeats itself. Now, Daniel also spoke of an abomination that will happen in the future. He did. And this man is just a teaser, really, of what's to come. This is just a description of something that happened in the past that points to the ultimate fulfillment, which will take place during that 7-year time period. As I said, this man, the one that will come, again, sometimes called an antichrist, sometimes called the second beast of Revelation, in either case, or the false prophet, this man will confirm a 7-year covenant with Israel, which he will break after just 3.5 years, halfway through. He's going to set up an image of another leader, which we talked about last week, who will be a Gentile world ruler. These are the things we can expect to happen in the future. How far in the future? I have no idea. It could be hundreds of years. I don't think so, but it could be. It could be next year. I really have no idea, and I don't think anyone does. No man knows the day or the hour, amen? But it will happen, because God's word is sure. He's going to set up an image of another world ruler, a Gentile world ruler, on a wing of the rebuilt temple, according to Daniel. He's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple. He's going to seek to destroy the practice of Orthodox Judaism, and he will desecrate the rebuilt temple, which has not yet been rebuilt, by the way. I think you know that. The Jews no longer have a temple. He will desecrate that rebuilt temple, much like Antiochus Epiphanes. So, if the temple is going to be desecrated, it must be rebuilt. And for that reason, Bible scholars, Bible teachers, believe that the next most significant event on the calendar regarding the Jews will be the rebuilding of their temple. And if you speak to Jewish scholars, that is the thing they want more than anything else. Now, depending on who you read or who you speak to, there are some that will tell you that they've already laid out all the plans, they have it all prefabbed, and if they get the opportunity to rebuild their temple, they can do it very quickly. Now, that's what I'm told. I don't know. But that is their obsession. They definitely want a temple. They, of course, worship or pray at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, which is just a remnant of the temple foundation. There's a little problem, though. There are Islamic holy sites on the Temple Mount, such as the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And some people say, well, they'll never be able to rebuild the temple while those holy sites are there. Well, if the Bible says it's going to be rebuilt, it will be rebuilt. Now, how will that happen? People write books to try to predict it. I have no idea. Could be destroyed in a terrorist attack. Could be taken out in some type of an event where there's a war between Israel and another country. In fact, if Saddam Hussein, who at one point was lobbing Scud missiles into Israel, had launched a missile and it got off course, he could have been the one to destroy the Dome of Rock. Now, that could still happen today. And I suspect it's possible that it's not Israel that destroys the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but actually the Muslims themselves. We have no idea. These are just ideas. The point is, I think it's fair to say that those holy sites will probably have to be destroyed before they can rebuild the temple. So as we watch the news and we see these things happen, don't get alarmed. Don't freak out. We should expect it. We should expect, maybe within our lifetime, to hear some of these things take place. And when they do, you can think, wow, the Bible is being fulfilled in my lifetime. Now, maybe it won't happen. But there were people who said that. And then back in 1948, Israel re-entered the land and became a nation after nearly 2,000 years of not being a nation. And there were Bible teachers who were saying that was what they expected to happen, and people thought they were crazy. How could a nation be reborn? How could the Jews who have wandered for the last 2 millennia be reestablished in their home, in the homeland? How could that happen? On May 14th, 1948, it did happen, and Bible scholars got real excited because they started to think, wow, God said that would happen. And it did. So I fully expect at some point, probably within our lifetime, my lifetime, we'll see the beginnings of the rebuilding of the temple. That's what I believe, but I don't know. So if it's going to be desecrated, it has to be rebuilt. And Jesus had predicted that the temple would be destroyed within their generation already. So if they're listening and they're connecting the dots, they realize Jesus is saying, okay, within their generation, the temple is going to be destroyed. But Daniel talked about a destruction that had to do with the distant future. The temple had been destroyed twice, or has been destroyed twice already. It will be rebuilt, and maybe not destroyed, but certainly desecrated. Let's move on. Understand that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. The complete fulfillment of this prophecy will take place in the future. We're looking forward to that. It says forward, I don't mean to be excited about it. We're looking forward and with anticipation that it will happen. Now, Jesus predicted that the temple will be rebuilt and desecrated, and he told us when it will take place, in the middle of this seven-year time period. That's what Daniel says, that's what Jesus says, and it's important to note that he uses a phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, and that is spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, there's a reference. Everyone who knew Daniel knew that what Jesus was talking about was what Daniel had prophesied by description. He told them when this takes place, when their temple is desecrated. Now, you see how it has a dual application? You see how this could apply to the destruction of the temple that took place within a couple of decades? And it could also apply and will apply to what will take place in the future, in our future? See, if you were alive and you were one of Jesus' disciples, and you've asked him about the destruction of the temple, which he's talked about, and he said, when the temple is desecrated, be sure to flee to the mountains. For them, they could apply that to 70 AD, and it would fit, because that's exactly what happened. But it would be wrong to assume that that's the end of that fulfillment. It's a thematic fulfillment. That's the first, actually the second, of several fulfillments. Under the Greeks, it was desecrated. Under the Romans, it was destroyed. And then, of course, we know what happens in the future, because we've talked about it. So, if you're paying attention and you're one of Jesus' disciples, you are taking this personally and applying it to your own life. You're not saying, well, what do I need to worry about this? That's going to take place in the distant future. It's so important to know that one of the reasons that God's word, as it relates to prophecy, is thematic, is so that it can apply to every heart, in every circumstance, at any time, with any person. See, that's what gives the word of God, especially in prophecy, such power. That even though we're talking about things that may have happened in the past, or may happen in the future, or may never happen in our lifetime, it still prepares our hearts to grow closer to the Lord. And that's why thematic prophecy is so powerful, because there's never a point where you could say, well, this doesn't apply to me. There's never a point with prophecy where you can say, well, what am I worried about this? I'm not going to be here. Or that happened in the past. It doesn't affect me. If that were the case, then we could just forget about all the history in the Bible because it's useless. What's the point? And if that's the case, then we could look at the prophecy of things that are going to take place in the distant future and say, this doesn't matter to me. What's the point? But you can't do that because God's word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to be applied to our hearts and our spirits and our souls. And it exposes our hearts. As I said on Wednesday evening in our study in 2 Kings, we not only study God's word studies us. And that's why thematic prophecy and approaching it in this way is vital if you're going to study God's word and grow closer to him. Please, don't take a purely historical or purely prophetic approach to God's word. Take a powerful and personal view of God's word, and especially prophecy, and you will be blessed. For the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is at the center of the study of prophecy. Otherwise, it's just speculation and guessing. Amen? So please make this personal today. I know it's a lot of detail, but understand, when we get to the end of this study, we'll have an opportunity to make this extremely personal. And we'll be receiving communion as well. So moving on here. He told them to flee to the mountains in order to escape persecution and death. That would be true no matter what time period of the people reading this scripture were living in. Those Jews living in Judea would be forced to flee for their lives and to do so with great urgency. There wouldn't be enough time for them to pack or prepare to leave. And the women who were pregnant or nursing would experience the greatest difficulty because it's more difficult for them to be mobile and to escape. He told them to pray that their escape would not be hindered by the weather. Winter, it's more difficult to travel in winter. He predicted that this would be the worst time of distress that the world has ever seen or will ever see. And while it would certainly be a terrible time for the Jews in 70 AD, it was. Millions were put to death and persecuted. There's coming a time on the earth which will be far worse than that. And as I've said, this will be cut short when the Lord returns for his people after 3.5 years. Now, if you look at Revelation, and I'm not going to turn there this morning, but I am going to refer you to it, and I'm going to ask you this week to maybe read it. I'm going to give you sort of the monarch notes or the cheat notes so that you have a general understanding, but I'd like for you guys sometime this week in your devotions to read portions of Scripture, specifically Revelation 12 and 13. It'll be very helpful after this study to read that. It'll help you to understand what are otherwise enigmatic or mysterious portions of Scripture. But I'm going to summarize for you what we learn from what Jesus says and what the book of Revelation teaches. People are so afraid of Revelation, and yet it actually means an unveiling. Apocalypsis or Revelation means an unveiling. The whole point of the book being written is so that you can understand. In fact, it says that in the very first chapter. Now, there is a woman who's talked about. There's a vision. These are visions that are given, and they have symbolism and meaning. And here, this woman that's talked about in Revelation 12 is being pursued by a dragon. Now, that may sound strange, and sometimes people read that, and they say, okay, no. I grew up in the 70s. I've imagined all kinds of weird things with the help of chemicals. I don't need to see anything else that's strange. Now, listen, this is a vision. That means it has meaning. And it's easier to interpret the meaning of these visions if you know God's word, obviously. Well, the woman is Israel, and she escapes the persecution of the dragon, who is always Satan in the scripture. So the woman is Israel, and the dragon is Satan. And if you look at the scripture, it sort of poetically or metaphorically and figuratively describes what will take place. And this is what we deduce. This woman, Israel, is going to escape the persecution of the wicked forces on this earth during those last 7 years, ruled by and motivated by Satan. We've seen this before in human history, certainly, even within the last 100 years, right? Now, the Jews are going to flee to the desert. Jesus talked about that as well. And they're going to go to a place prepared by the Lord, and they're going to stay there for 3.5 years. In the book of Revelation, we're also told 1,260 days. Or 42 months. We're given the exact time period in months, days, and years. So it's hard to misinterpret that. This place is probably located in the southern mountains of Jordan. Some believe that this will be the rock city of Petra, which if you saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, they filmed part of that there in that area of the southern mountains of Jordan. It's south of the Dead Sea. Jordan is one of the few nations that escape the coming world ruler's reign during these 7 years. You know, we often talk about a one world order or a one world government. You know that will never happen? It'll be attempted, but it will never happen. First of all, the Asian nations are not going to get on board. Russia's not going to get on board. Some believe that Russia will be largely destroyed, but Russia's not going to be on board. China's not going to be on board. The Asian nations are not going to go with this. And Jordan is never taken over by this one world government. So there will come a point at which there'll be a one world or an attempt to be a one world government, but there'll be forces that oppose it. In fact, when the Lord returns, it's during the Battle of Armageddon, which is fought between these opposing forces. So it would be wrong to say that in the last days there'll be a one world government. There'll be an attempt at a one world government, but not a one world government. You with me? Okay. Now, so much of the study in Mark has been practical, and this is practical as well, but it's a little bit more heady, and it's prophetic, and I hope you guys enjoy it. Many of you love prophecy. Some of you are like, why did I come to church today? I don't understand. What is he talking about? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But I'll try to be brief and move into the more practical application this morning. But I love this stuff. I really do. Well, the dragon is Satan. His forces pursue Israel. They attempt to destroy Israel. Not hard to imagine that. Satan's hatred of Israel is linked to their Messiah, Jesus, and his promised millennial kingdom. He does not want God to establish his millennial kingdom. But Satan will be unable to reach Israel due to either political or supernatural interference. God, according to Revelation 12, is going to preserve his people during these last 3.5 years and protect them. The Lord will deliver them as he delivered the Israelites during the Exodus. There's talk about this and throughout Revelation 12, and again, I refer you to that chapter, but we're going to move on. Now, Jesus also warned his disciples not to be deceived by false Christs or messiahs. And this is where we get to the more practical part of our study today. Don't be deceived. Now listen, I'm sharing with you the truths of Scripture, but there are some that will share these same truths, but do it in a way to deceive you. That is, get you to buy their, 20-year food supply. Have you seen any of these commercials? Buy food. Listen, I like my food fresh. I don't want to say I'd rather starve, but I can't imagine having a 20-year-old egg roll. There are people that will teach these things, and they hold seminars, and they sell books, and they have these shows. And at the end of the sales pitch, because that's what it is, they get you to buy a 20-year supply of dehydrated food so that you and your family will be able to survive during any time of tribulation or maybe even the Great Tribulation. Be careful. Be wary. Over the years, there have been many who have proclaimed to be the Christ, to be a prophet, but they're false prophets. And so many Christians have been deceived by men and women who have used these very prophecies to take advantage of people. And Jesus knows that. And what does he say? He says, as we continue here in verse 21, at that time, if anyone says to you, and this is true today, this is true at any point, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or here is the Christ in Greek, or look, there he is, do not believe it. So if I or anyone else were to get up here today and say, Jesus is in Zimbabwe, or Miami, or God forbid, California, Jesus is here, or Jesus is there, Jesus is in this place. If someone, we say that, but we mean that Jesus is being worshipped in this place, but if someone were to say, listen, you got to just sell everything you have and move out into the desert because Jesus is there. You think, well, I would never do that. I would, but people have, even recently. I mentioned it last week. Harold Camping got people to do that. Told everybody when the Lord would return. And then when they didn't return, he changed his numbers and eked it out a little bit further and took advantage of a few more people before he himself had a stroke and ultimately died. Some Messiah. Don't believe anything people tell you about this stuff. If somebody tells you something like this, don't believe them. Please, don't be deceived. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, there he is, or look, here is the Christ. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets, and I would say that Harold Camping, can I say this without being politically incorrect? He's a false prophet. Would everyone agree with me? False prophet, right? But you wouldn't have thought when he was out there on the radio telling everybody. He called everyone else a false prophet. He was a false prophet. And there are many other false prophets. And it says false prophets will appear. Many false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles. Now that's the thing. This guy, Harold Camping, didn't even perform any miracles. And people believed him. Can you imagine what would happen if someone like that actually could perform false signs and miracles, kind of like some super spiritual David Copperfield or something, or David Blaine, these magicians that are extremely talented, but their tricks, right? There's no such thing as magic, right? And yet people pay to go to Vegas and watch these acts because It is really entertaining. I really like magic. I do. I'm going to admit it. I want not that kind of magic. But like illusion, I look at that, I think to myself, wow. How do they do that, right? But what if someone were so satanically inspired that they did that kind of thing, their false signs and wonders, or maybe even satanically energized to do things that might even be borderline miracles? How many people in this world do you think would follow them? Given the fact that false prophets and false messiahs without performing miracles, are able to lead hundreds, thousands astray. Can you imagine what would happen in our world? If they could perform miracles? Well, he says, they will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect or the chosen, if that were possible. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be sober, be vigilant. That's where we really want to leave today's study. I'm going to continue in just a minute, but that's the take home. All of this prophecy stuff is fascinating, isn't it? It's really interesting. I encourage you again this week to look into it a little deeper. But the most important thing that Jesus says isn't the abomination of desolation and the rebuilt temple and the things that are going to take place in the last days. You know, the most important thing Jesus says is don't be deceived, be on your guard. That's the exhortation. That's the take home. He says, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. And now we know why Jesus told them this. Not so they could write books, have websites, hold seminars, sell petrified food. Not so you can become preppers. There's nothing wrong with being prepared, but let's not get crazy. Understand something. The reason is to be on guard spiritually. And this is a problem in our world. We are ripe for the picking, even within the church, maybe especially within the church. We are looking for this, what Jesus describes, false prophets and false messiahs. Otherwise, these people wouldn't have jobs. They wouldn't be raking in the cash and building empires. We need to be on guard. And I want all of us to be on guard. I really do. We need to be on guard. We need to be careful. Jesus predicted that many imposters would come and that they would try to deceive Israel. Counterfeit signs, miracles. If it were possible, even the chosen would fall for it. But the reason the chosen are not going to fall for it is simply because they've been warned in advance. So all of you have now been warned. You see, if I told you ahead of time that a hurricane were coming and you were down the shore and you didn't get off the beach, if you just sat there and said, oh, you know, I don't know, we'll see, you probably are going to be destroyed. But you know what? If you know that, you can get off the beach. You can move inland. You can escape a hurricane. There are people who are going to die. There are people who are going to die in their trespasses and in their sins and are going to go to hell because they don't heed this warning. There are Christians who are going to be deceived and taken advantage of because they don't heed Jesus' warning. Just like those that stay out on the beach to watch the surf when the hurricane approaches. The reason the elect, that's the chosen, that's anyone who's given their life to Christ, Jew, Gentile, anyone. The reason we are not deceived is because we've been warned. And that's something wonderful about reading God's word. Now, this corresponds to the description of the false prophet or the second beast. We've talked about him already. I'm not going to go into great detail, but again, I refer you to Revelation 13, where you're introduced to two leaders, a Gentile world leader, and you're introduced to what might possibly be a Jewish or Middle Eastern world leader. This false prophet is a man who works alongside another world ruler to deceive people, and that's why he's called the false prophet. He's a spiritual leader. This man may be alive today, but we haven't seen him. He hasn't been revealed yet. Or at least, if we know who he is, we don't know he's the false prophet. The false prophet is a spiritual leader who will rise to power in the middle of this 7-year time period. He's going to seek to bring peace to Jerusalem. We believe he signs that covenant in order to bring peace. He claims to be a Messiah to the Jews, maybe the Imam to Islam. He may be Jewish. He may claim to be Jewish. We don't know. There's some indication in the scriptures that he might be. But Israel, unaware of his true intentions, facilitates his rise to power and signs an agreement with him and this other Gentile world ruler. And when this agreement is signed, everyone says, peace, peace. But as Jesus told us, destruction comes swiftly or suddenly within 3.5 years. And he's going to facilitate the worship of this Gentile world ruler during this time. Now, he's described as coming out of the earth. He seems to be a populist. He seems to be someone that's supported by the people. more an influencer than someone of power. For this reason, people have looked at the Pope, and this is the thing, this is so crazy. Please, please, don't do this. I can't tell you how many books were written saying John Paul II was the false prophet. I don't know where those books are now, probably in somebody's chimenea, being burned for fuel. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just resist the urge to do that. You're going to offend Catholics, first of all. Why would you do that? I mean, purposefully. And you're probably wrong, okay? And in the case of John Paul II, he wasn't the false prophet, was he? But people said he was. I read all kinds of articles. Don't do that. But for that reason, people oftentimes will say, well, the false prophet's going to be a pope. And he might be, but more than likely, he's going to be Middle Eastern. So people are way off the mark. But he will be an imitation of Christ. He's described as someone like a lamb, gentle, approachable, kind, compassionate. But his power is in his pretense and his appearance. He's going to pretend to be a prophet of peace and goodwill toward men. That's how he's going to gain his popularity and his power. But his speech will betray his heart. His message is that of the Father, his father, the devil. Now, his authority will be granted by that world ruler I told you about. And all of this will be taking place during that time period. But his goal is to bring worship to this world leader, ultimately to the devil himself. And that brings us to a point each of us have a choice to make. At some point in this world, people will be divided up into two camps. Those that worship God and those that don't. And the consequences for worshiping God in those last days is martyrdom and death. It's been said that if you're not willing to live for Jesus today, what makes you think you'll be willing to die for him then? And there are people dying for him today throughout the world. Now, his power is not to conquer nations. This man's power is to conquer the hearts of men. He's going to compel people to worship the seemingly immortal and godlike world leader. Is it hard to imagine a world where people worship world rulers? I mean, hey, listen, you may support a candidate or not support a candidate, but when you see how excited some people get about their candidate, you think, this is borderline adoration, man. And whether you like the person or not, should never adore or worship a man or a woman. Amen? Please, be careful. You'll be disappointed. And that includes pastors, by the way. Well, this man, he acts as a prophet of this God-like world ruler. He's going to be satanically inspired with powers of deceit and persuasion. Now, that's the thing. You're up against the devil's ability to deceive. You better be grounded and rooted in the Word of God. Now, listen, if a person determines in their heart to resist God, God allows a firmness to set in. This firmness deceives and betrays a person's soul to eternal death. That's the danger. If you reject God, you're open to all sorts of deception. And that's why Jesus says what he says, be on guard. Rejecting Christ today, then, at any time in history, opens the door of the mind to receive the powers of suggestion. One of the most horrific experiences of my high school years was one time they gathered us all in the auditorium and they brought in a hypnotist. You ever seen this? I hope you haven't. And I'm sitting there watching people act like fools. Now listen, in high school, your whole purpose in life is to be cool. I mean, you exist to dress right and act right and have all the right friends. What could cause some guy or some girl who just is trying so hard to be cool and accepted to get up on stage and walk around like a chicken? When I saw that, I was freaked out. I said, you know, there's power out there. And whether it's spiritual or mental or whatever it is, psychological, I saw people I know act like fools. And it was just a hypnotist. So I will have nothing to do with that. We've been on cruises where they have that kind of stuff. My wife and I want no part of that. It freaks me out. I don't want anyone in control of my mind except the Holy Spirit. So be careful. Now, Satan is able to take unfortunate souls captive to do his will, the scripture says. But only the elect, only the chosen are able to see through the deceptions through the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why we're here today. This individual, all those that defy Christ, possess counterfeit supernatural abilities. You're up against angels and demons. You understand that? And those rejecting Christ will not be able to trust their own eyes in those days. Illusion so complete that those watching will be convinced of their authenticity. That's what we're told. This individual who will appear in the future will institute a new religion, designing its beliefs, practices, and requirements by setting up an image of this world ruler, as we've said, on a wing of the rebuilt temple. And all of this is prophesied. And I've given you all the details already. And one day that false prophet, in the middle of that 7-year time period, will desecrate the temple with this abomination. He's going to put an end to sacrifice, offering in the temple. He's going to be given the power to do amazing, incredible things. But here's the important thing as we close, and I ask the worship team to come up. All of that deception will have no impact on us, whether we're here or whether we're not. The important thing, even today, to remember is that as you study the Word of God, and Jesus speaks to our hearts today through the Holy Spirit, He says through the Word of God, be on guard, don't be deceived. If you say, Lord, I don't want to be deceived, I want to be on guard, you know what? He will empower you not to be deceived. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life, He'll give you eyes to see the truth. It's like you're watching that magician, and you're able to see that he had the card up his sleeve. You're able to see that they distracted you for a minute, and that woman that was sawn in half wasn't really sawn in half. It's God opening the eyes of believers and the chosen to see the truth. We need this today. Forget about the 7 years for just a minute. Forget about end times prophecy. Today, Christians need their eyes open to see the truth and to not be deceived by world power, to not be deceived by fast-talking politicians on both sides of the aisle, to not be deceived by Hollywood and movies and the world that we live in, to not be deceived into giving their hearts to things, to material possessions, to bigger and to better. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time, today's the day for each of us to make a commitment to giving Him our hearts afresh and anew, and to be on guard and not to allow ourselves to be deceived by this world and the voices in it. How do we do that? Well, we're just about to receive communion. In receiving communion, we're saying this: we believe Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed for us. And if you do that by faith, and by the way, if you're unsure or you don't know where you stand with Jesus, please do not come up and receive communion. This is for those who know they want to give their life to Him. We won't embarrass you if you don't come up. We respect that if you're not ready. But can I invite you? If you've never received communion or you've never given your life to Christ and you heard this message and you're thinking, boy, the world is going to blow up, and it is. And look what's going on now. Come on. You're reading the paper, right? It could blow up tomorrow. But here's the point. If you say to yourself, you know what? I better give my life to Jesus. What the pastor's saying is, it might be true. And I don't want to miss out on eternity. I don't want to be dead in my trespasses and sins. I don't want to go to hell when I die. I want to die and go into the presence of the Lord for all eternity and rejoice in the presence of the angels. Amen. And the saints. And you're thinking, but I don't know what to do. Here's what you do. Come forward, receive the elements. And as you're receiving them in just a minute, say in your heart as you're receiving them, I believe, I want to believe, help my unbelief. I believe that the bread represents His body that was broken for me. He died on the cross to make payment for my sins personally, past, present, and future. He shed His blood. That's what the cup represents. All you're saying very simply is Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed for me. And as I take these things, it's my way of, by faith, saying, I want to be saved. Here's the thing. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God the Father raised Him from the dead, the book of Romans in chapter 10 says, you will be saved. You want to be saved? Come to the table. You don't want to be saved? I can't help you. There's nothing I can say to a person here today who would reject this great, wonderful salvation simply because they're proud or because they're confused. There's no reason to be confused. You think you're confused now? Wait till the last days come. You're going to drink the Kool-Aid. You're going to buy into everything we talked about today, unless you claim the blood of Christ as payment for your sins confess your sins and be forgiven. Be purified of all unrighteousness. And for some of us here, maybe this is just a reminder of the truth of God's grace. But if it's the first time for you, please come to the table. Receive so great a salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Lord Heavenly Father, we see now that this message, in all of its detail and wonder and fascinating prophecy, really just helps us to remember the basic truth. We need to give our lives to you or we're done for. Forget about here on this earth. How about eternity? Spending eternity in hell apart from you. The stakes are high. And so for each of us, as we come forward to receive these elements, we know that you'll honor our faith in you by saving our souls from death and purifying us from sin. Lord, we now commit to you this time and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.